reading in a moment from 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Also on your outline, you have the catechism questions there that we'll be reviewing. So we are presently looking at the questions that pertain to the Eighth Commandment. We'll confess these together then in unison as we begin with question 73. Question 73, which is the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Question 74, what is required in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment requireth the and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. And then question 75, what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. Now, this is our third sermon today on the Eighth Commandment. In the introductory sermon, we considered the fact that God owns everything and that he also gives us things to possess. And that's why there's such a thing as stealing. If God didn't give us ownership in a secondary way, then we wouldn't be able to steal because nobody would own anything. And we wouldn't be able to give either. So God, that's really the foundation when we look at this commandment. And also that God has authority and he's designed it so that people have ownership and we're not to mess with that. We're not to take what is not ours. Last time we looked in particular at how we ought to respect our neighbor's property, because God's given my neighbor things and I need to respect that. I need to take care of his things. I need to respect his things. If he has something that's in danger of getting damaged, I need to try to do what I can to help him out with that. I shouldn't ever steal or cheat people, because then I'm displacing what is my neighbor's that God has given him. I'm not respecting God in that sense. This week, we're going to move on to look at how we ought to respect our own wealth. In fact, that we ought to rejoice in the property that God has given us. Not just respect it, but actually rejoice in what he's given us. A very important thing to do, that I think really that this is a thing that the church has often failed in. Because so many times, I mean, the history of God's people all the way back in the Old Testament, we definitely see it in the Old Testament. When they prosper, like we read about in Deuteronomy 6, people start to think that, you know, they got this on their own. They don't give thanks to God for it. Sometimes they start to feel guilty for the things that they have because they're not thanking God for what they have. And then after a while, they harden their hearts and they turn away from God. It's a very, very important matter. And the Bible talks about this sort of thing a lot. Let's read in 1 Timothy 6. It's a passage I've selected here. And it has several subjects that it talks about. But you'll see a couple of times it really touches on this idea of our ownership and possessions of things. We'll be particularly focusing on the little phrase in verse 17 where it says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And you know, don't try to say also that these instructions don't pertain to us because it says for the rich. Because I tell you, if you have a warm place to live, and if you have, and I mean that where you don't freeze and your water doesn't freeze that you want to drink and things like that. And if you have electricity and indoor plumbing and you have anything like a phone or a TV or anything like that, you're among some of the most prosperous people that have ever lived. And, you know, we have a lot. We have a lot that we can make choices about what we do with things. And so we should consider ourselves among those who ought to be enjoying the things that God has given us, as well as sharing those things. So this chapter also has some other things to say about our possessions that are related to rejoicing in our wealth. So I'll read it to you. It's 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, he does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urged you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing that some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And that was the word of God. So may the Lord grant to us that we may receive that word with all due reverence and responsiveness. Did you notice how Paul tells us that we should be content with what we have in verses 6 through 10? We're going to be looking at that a little bit toward the end of the sermon. And we saw how he warns us that the inordinate love of money in that section ruins our relationship with God. And then how he warns those who have a lot in verse 17, as again, we all do as a very wealthy nation. We have a lot. We need be careful that we don't trust in our riches, but in God, and that we should enjoy the riches that God has given us. Again, that's our focus today, that you should rejoice in the good things, the material blessings that God has given you. So let's look at some particular things that will help us to enjoy our wealth before God. First of all, you must learn to look at wealth as a real blessing from God and not something that is sort of evil, sort of a tainted thing. God made material things for us because we are material blessed beings. We are living souls, and that distinguishes us from other beings. A living soul is one that has a body and a spirit at the same time. Now, you see, the angels and God are spirits. They're not called souls. Angels are not called souls. Animals are called souls because they also have a body and a spirit. And that's what makes up a soul. So God made us to be material beings. And you need to understand that God meant to do it this way. It wasn't a mistake. He did not intend to make us pure spirits, or as some of the Greeks would teach, he didn't make us pure spirits and then we became corrupted with bodies, or sentenced to be in bodies as some kind of a judgment. Plato in particular taught that sort of a doctrine, and he and those who followed him were wrong to think that having a body was an undesirable thing that we should desire to be free of. This is where Christian doctrine of resurrection teaches that these self-same bodies will be raised again. we're still going to be creatures that have a material aspect to us. We never are freed from our body entirely, except in the intermediate state until the resurrection after death. But it's understandable how the Greeks might have thought this, and other people in our day, because many of the wrongs that we do are related to our bodies, aren't they? We talk about the lust of the flesh, the bodily appetites that we have, drunkenness and sexual immorality, and many of these things are things associated with our bodies. And we have problems with our bodies because of the curse. Now that we're fallen, God has cursed the world. He sentenced us to death. We have sickness. We have injuries. We have pain. We say, oh, if I could just be free. Well, yes, of this body that is a dying body, yes, be free of that. But given a not no body, but given a body of immortality, that's what God is going to restore. And I want you to consider what a blessing it is that God made us this way. He did it in kindness to us. It was really very ingenious and kind of him. In creating us, he came up with this whole idea of making material things. Because there were no material things with God in himself. He's spirit. There were no things that you could touch or that you could look at or that sort of thing. He devised that whole idea of having a whole world with things that are substances in this way. He devised it as a way also to give us pleasure from his hand. We have bodies that can touch and can hear sounds that are made and can see and taste and smell and have sexual relations and all these things. We talked about this a little bit when we did the seventh commandment. It's really quite remarkable and wonderful that God did all of this. And you see, then he filled the world with all sorts of marvelous things. And we've talked about that before. Like, why is it that we have all different kinds of food that we can eat? And spices and different things you can taste. God put all those things in the world to be a blessing to us. And we have all sorts of things we discover. We have things like gold and silver, and we have beautiful woods that come from trees, and beautiful landscapes and sceneries and things that we see, and ability to take something and paint something or make a piece of technology, build a car. We give these things and share these things with each other, and it's a blessing, and God has shared them all with us. He's so good to us. So he gives us material things to bless us with them. And the scripture speaks consistently this way. When you have this perspective, you're able to have a basis to truly do what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 and enjoy what God has given to us. I've observed that many Christians' joy of God's material gifts is hampered because they have mixed this Platonic idea that the material world is evil. Have you ever noticed how that if you go over to someone's house, you know, they have a really beautiful house and it's nicely furnished and decorated, they kind of apologize. You know, they kind of, I needed to have this so I could do this because we have a lot of people that come over and we wanted to make sure we had enough room. And, you know, they get all apologetic about it. Like they're doing something evil because they have nice things. And, you know, we see the error on the other side of the prosperity gospel that says that if you're following Christ, you're going to have all these nice things. That's a lie, too. And we're not talking about that error. But what we're talking about is real gratitude. That what you have is from God and you should be thankful for it. Now, it is also true that a lot of times people might have reason to apologize and feel bad about the things they have because they got them in the wrong way. Maybe they got them by cheating people, or maybe they got them in greediness and they were neglecting their family to try to build up their estate or something like that, or not serving others, or maybe they weren't giving and not tithing and things like that. So there may be good reason for them to feel guilty about their possessions because God didn't really give it to them. They got it in the wrong way. It wasn't something that they got lawfully. But if it's something that God has given us, the point is, things themselves are not evil. Nice things are not evil. They're a blessing that God gives to his people to enjoy. So we need to try to straighten out our way of thinking about this. You know, I've sometimes told people that if I hadn't been converted when I was, that I think I would have ended up being divorced. because when I was in university, I was very materially focused on wanting to have all these things, and that was what I was really living for. And I was in a field where I was going to potentially have quite a lot of prosperity. And that was my dream, my desire. And I could imagine exactly, I know exactly what I've been like. I would have married someone, and then I would have completely neglected them because I would have been totally absorbed in getting. And I would have wondered why this wife of mine was so grumpy and unhappy, because I bought her a car, I gave her a house, did all this stuff. What's wrong with her? It was because I never cared for her as a person, because I was all focused on these things. And see, that would be a wrong way. But if God has given us nice things to enjoy, then we should definitely benefit. We should definitely rejoice in them. So this is what I'm referring to, is supposing that it's wrong in itself to have nice things. What this does is it makes you have an uneasy and even guilty conscience for the nice things that God has given you. And when you have an uneasy conscience before God, then that alienates you from God. Really, if you can't possess nice things without feeling guilty about it, then you shouldn't possess them. Because Romans 14 says if we have doubts about something we're doing, if we can't do it in faith, then you shouldn't do it. Because it's going to alienate you from God. But the point is it doesn't need to alienate you from God. It can be something that draws you to God with thanksgiving if you have it in the right way. And that's one of the things that has contributed, what I was talking about before, to the apostasy in a lot of Christian societies. Because if you're feeling guilty about possessing what God has given you, then you're not going to give thanks for it. You know, if you think that you shouldn't have something, you don't thank God for it, do you? I mean, if a fellow goes out and gets the pornographic magazine or something, he doesn't say, "Oh, God, thank you so much for this pornographic magazine that I got." He doesn't think that. We don't thank God for stuff that we don't think we should have. So if you've got this uneasiness about maybe you got a nice ring from your husband or something like that, and you think, "Oh, I don't know if I should have this," you know, and then you're uneasy and you're conscious about it, and you can't thank God. You're going to be estranged from God a bit because you feel like you're doing something that's wrong. You're still doing it anyway. And that's the problem. It will affect your prayer. It will affect your comfort in God, your joy in God's salvation, even your judgment about what's right and wrong, because your conscience is clouded up with this guilt that you're carrying. And if it goes on from one generation to another generation, people will start to become more and more distant from God. And you see that in Christian societies. God blesses when a lot of people together in a society turn to the Lord. They become more prosperous. They work harder. They keep the eighth commandment. And they are a blessing to each other with their wealth. God benefits them. He delivers them from their enemies. And then they start to get this weirdness where they start to cling to their possessions because they're no longer thanking God for what they have. And they're alienated from God. Then they start thinking like Deuteronomy 8 said, that, you know, we got this by the power of our own strength. It didn't really come from God at all, because they'd alienated themselves from God. And then it goes on downhill. That's what we're talking about here. They will think that they have the power to get wealth and to hold wealth without God's help, and will not acknowledge Him. But the Bible says clearly that it is a blessing from God to have nice things if we receive them with faith and thanksgiving. That it is a blessing to have them is seen in various ways. First, in that we have examples of godly rich men in the Scriptures who are said to be blessed by God, and even that their wealth is a blessing. You know, there's examples of ungodly ones too, of course. There are people, but then there are those people like Abraham and Job who are very rich and very godly. And in the New Testament, you have John Mark's mother, who owned a home that the whole church was able to meet in, and she's not condemned for that. And you have Philemon, who had servants and who extended hospitality to Paul when he came to town. People like Martha and Mary's family that had enough wealth to extend hospitality to all of Jesus' disciples and to him whenever they were in town. Secondly, in the Bible, you have the Bible refers to material blessings as those things that God has blessed you with. In Deuteronomy 8 that we read, the Lord told His people that He's going to bless them. How? With vineyards and olive groves, with houses that they didn't build, all sorts of things like that. The great warning is that they won't recognize the hand of God in giving them those things and not be grateful to Him, and will begin to cling to the things instead of God who gave the things. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5 speaks to this when it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Before that, Paul actually refers to it as a doctrine of demons. When people start to say, "Oh, you can't have this and you can't have that and you can't eat this food and you can't be married and you can't," or it's kind of a bad to be married. You know, that kind of an attitude. It's obvious that what Paul means when he says that we are to receive good things that God has made for us with thanksgiving, that's very easy to understand. We're to see that these things do come from God and to give thanks for them. But what does he mean when he says that our wealth is sanctified by the word of God and prayer? That's a little bit harder to understand, isn't it? Well, when something is sanctified, that means that it's holy and it's useful to you in your relationship and service to God. So things can be useful, they can be holy, sanctified, set apart for God's purposes by the word and prayer. So does that mean we need to have a dedication service for everything? Well, not really that so much. But to be sanctified by the word means that you have received it in ways that are pleasing to God and according to his law, according to his word, so that you have given generously and you have tithed. You haven't seized hold of things that God didn't really give you. Because see, then you're going to have a bad conscience, and you ought to. But you've taken things that he has given you according to the word. You've done them. You've received them in a lawful way. And we're going to look at this. We're going to unpack this in a whole lot more detail in the next point. But then sanctified by prayer means that there are things that you pray for. Like I was saying before, you don't pray and ask God to give you things that are unlawful. So these are things that you, but then also you get things sometimes that you didn't pray for. I don't mean that we always have to anticipate and pray for every single thing that we have, but we pray for our daily bread and we recognize that whatever our portion is comes from God. Okay, so for our next point, we're going to look at this in more detail. How are we to obtain our wealth and how are we to maintain it? In other words, how are we to do this according to God's word and directives? How are we to get things? How are we to get wealth for ourselves that we enjoy? First of all, we are to attain our wealth by hard work. That's a lawful way to receive it. Now, I just want to put in a little side note here. I'm going to emphasize that work is the way we get it here. But remember that if someone is not able to work, it's lawful for them to get things by the generosity of other people who ought to be providing for them. Okay, so that's another way to get wealth. We're going to talk about where we go out and produce wealth. It's by hard work. God commanded labor as a way to obtain the blessings of this world, even after the fall. Even before the fall, as well as after the fall. Genesis 1:28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" It's a call to work. It's a call to labor before the fall. God had made Eden into a habitation for the first man and his wife and their descendants. And as the population grew, then they were supposed to make more Edens throughout the world. They were to subdue the earth that was, see, there was a garden here that was cultivated, and then they would form other gardens that were cultivated, other places for people to live where they would subdue the earth and bring it into subjection for people to enjoy and to live in. They would develop art and science and technology and horticulture and all sorts of different things for blessing to their neighbors as they grew, as the generations multiplied. They were to make nice and pleasant things for each other to enjoy. And Genesis 2:15 shows us that God put a hoe in Adam's hand, we might say. Okay, it doesn't literally say that, but it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So he was supposed to look after it. The ground was made to produce things for Adam and his wife, and Adam was to manage the garden and to tend it and keep it. But after the fall, labor remained God's ordinance for the proper acquisition of wealth. Labor was cursed, but it was still God's way to properly obtain wealth. You can see this in Genesis 3:18, where God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," to Adam, "in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And notice God repeats that Adam is still going to get his food by labor. Still going to come that way. You will eat, he says, by toil. The difference is that now the labor is going to be difficult because the creation, while still producing food, is not always going to cooperate. You'll plant squash and weeds will come up instead. Okay? It's not going to do what you told it to do. You're going to have to weed. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to deal with it. More than you would have to work otherwise if you were just planting squash and harvesting it. Or you will plant tomatoes and they will end up being destroyed by a hailstorm. So you have a whole bunch of work that you did and then it's all ruined. And so it's going to be difficult and it's going to be hard, but it's still the same way. By work we produce wealth. Labor is still the way to obtain. Paul insists upon labor as part of the Christian life as well. When he calls thieves to repent, does he just tell them to stop stealing? I hope you know the answer to this. In Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I love what J. Adams says about this, that a man who's just stopped stealing is just a thief between jobs. A thief will steal a bit and he doesn't need anything for a while, so he's between jobs. And then whenever he's in trouble again, he'll steal again. Unless, what? He learns to work and to produce his wealth in the way that God appointed instead of grabbing things that are not lawfully his. Some of the Thessalonians were not working when they were able to work. And Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, we urge you, brethren, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So a proper walk with God means that you're doing your own work to provide for yourself and your family. You are to live in a proper calling. You are to love, show love to your family and to the whole community by doing your own work. And I might add here that for young people, part of their work is preparing themselves to be able to do things in service to their family and to others and for the sake of gaining wealth. So we're preparing ourselves for a calling that we can live in. For the man, Paul goes on to say that the man who will not work, he has very tough words for this man. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. Strong words indeed. Young folks in the congregation, you need to listen to this too, because you need to work hard now. Learn how to work hard now so that you'll be able to work in the future and be a blessing to your family, to other people, that you'll be able to obtain wealth in a proper way. Those who will not work are not to be supported, according to the apostle. People think that it's a Christian thing to support anyone that's in need. But it's not. If someone's perfectly able to work and they don't, they should go hungry. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So you're not supposed to give food to those who refuse to work. It's one thing when someone cannot work, then you should help them and support them because of infirmity. But otherwise, we are to insist upon it that they do. So you see that you are to acquire wealth by labor, but that's not the only thing you're to do. You're also to preserve and maintain the wealth that you already have or that you have been given. Proverbs 27, 23 through 24 warns you with these words, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. The principle here is take care of what you have or you're going to lose it. Don't change the oil in your car. You're going to have consequences. Don't keep proper roof on your house, you're going to have consequences. Proverbs 21:20, there is desirable treasure. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He wastes all away. He thinks his riches are going to last forever. He doesn't respect what God has given him. So instead of appreciating and taking care of it as something that God has given him, he squanders it, throws it around. This is why many people who win the lottery end up being in deeper debt than they ever were in their whole life. Because they're able to go out and they get their hand into all these things and they buy a house that they can't afford to sustain. So now they've got this huge house and then they spend up all their money on vacations and cars and various things. And now all of a sudden they've got this huge house they can't pay for and they still owe a whole bunch of money on it. They can't even pay the property tax and they end up in the poorhouse begging. Because you see, they squandered what they had gotten in an improper way. It's very common for people to think, these are my things and I can do whatever I want with them. But that's not true either. You remember what we saw? We saw this with both the sixth and the seventh commandment. There's this tendency on our part to have this selfish mode that ignores God, where we say, like with the sixth commandment, it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. If I want to abuse my body, I can do that. If I want to cut myself or if I want to kill myself, I have a right to take my own life. It's my life, I can do what I want. No, it's not. You belong to the Lord. He's the one that gave you your life. It's yours in a secondary sense, but not primary. Same thing with sexual immorality. It's my body, I can do what? No, only lawful sexual union in marriage. That's the only kind that is acceptable because God, He owns your body. Well, this is not only true with our bodies, but also with our possessions. When you don't take care of the things that God has given you, you're being abusive to the things that ultimately first came from God and belong to Him. You have a responsibility to be a steward of those things. You are to cherish His gifts. What would you think about a woman if her husband came and brought her some beautiful flowers and she took them and threw them on the floor and trampled on them? Or she didn't ever put them in any water, but just left them out on the table to lie there and go bad. You would say that woman doesn't like her husband. Because look what she did with the flowers that he brought to her. Well, it's the same way with the things that God gives us. How do we treat those things? Do we take care of them? Parents, this is an important thing, too, to teach your children to respect property and to honor what they have been given as well as what has been given to others. Even though God can provide anything, everything, anything, He doesn't want you to be wasteful. In John 6:12, do you remember what Jesus did after He had just multiplied the bread and the fish and fed 5,000 people? There were leftovers. And what did Jesus say? Well, it doesn't matter. I can make some more anytime I want. Just leave it out there and let it mold or whatever. I don't care. No, He says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. See, there was an appreciation. Jesus had given them this bread and this fish. Let's take care of it. John 6:12. Jesus is teaching the principle of gratitude for material things. Sure, he could make a whole bunch more if he wanted to. But he wants his disciples to be grateful for what he has done. You do not show great faith by being careless with things. Saying, oh, I trust God, He can provide for me, so I'll just throw all my things around and let things decay and rot and won't take care of them. No, that's not faith. That's ingratitude. But let me add that this need not be taken too far in the other direction either. Because some people get so focused in a wrong, anxious way on preserving their things that they get all seized up where they're not even able to serve other people because they're so busy making sure that nothing happens to their possessions. And, oh no, somebody walked on my carpet. And, you know, oh, you can't sit in that chair. And, oh, you've got to keep this covered up in tight plastic. And we can't have anybody over because I might spoil things. They might mess up our garden. They might, whatever. And people can be so wrong in the other direction too. The thing is we have these things from God and we're to rejoice in them and we're to use them in a way that is pleasing to Him. You know, and we can hang on to things too that we don't need to hang on to, that we could give away, pass along. Maybe we've got too much clutter because we're clinging on to too many things. We have to be careful in all these things that I'm talking about here about judging others, because people have different, we all have different callings. And everybody shouldn't do these things in exactly the same way. But the principles are there, and you shouldn't go out into some distortion is the idea. So, okay, so besides obtaining wealth by labor, there's also the preservation of wealth by labor, really. But labor for wealth should always be accompanied as well. Remember the other thing that was said in Timothy? By prayer. Okay, so you according sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Prayer is part of what the word tells us to do for obtaining our wealth. You're to pray for God's provision because he is the one who gives us the power to get wealth, providing us with the work that we need, with the strength to do our work, and with success in our work. Deuteronomy 8:18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That's why Jesus said to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You say, well, I just go to the store and I buy it and it's in my cupboard. But the Lord is the one who preserves that bread. He's the one that gave you the power to have wealth to get that bread. He's the one that brought it safely to the store, that didn't have storms that ruined all the farmers' crops so that there wouldn't be anything. It has often been said well, that to work and not pray is atheism, and to pray and not work is presumption. So we need to do both, pray and work. Okay, now we've looked at the two rules for enjoying our material possessions, or at two rules, I should say. First, that we must learn to recognize that the things we have really are blessings from God. Material things really are blessings from God. And secondly, that we're to acquire and maintain them in the way that God has appointed, by labor and prayer. Thirdly, we should properly enjoy the material gifts of God, or if we would properly enjoy the material gifts of God, we need to learn to be content with what he's given us. Obviously, you cannot enjoy what God has given you if you don't think he's given you enough. This is a huge problem. You have to trust him and quit complaining and fretting about what you don't have. If you're diligently laboring and you're praying for your daily bread, believe that God has given you what is best for you to serve him, even if it's a tiny portion in this world. Having more would hinder you. Having less would hinder you. Be content with what God has appointed. 1 Timothy 6:8-9 gives us wise counsel. It says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes. What a painful thing it is to see someone who's spending their life trying to get this treasure and always striving, and maybe they even get it to their own hurt. They lose everything. Like I was talking about, I'd probably be divorced because of the way I was. I would have gotten it to my own hurt. And it wouldn't have been a good thing. You see, this is not, 1 Timothy 6:8-9 is not a prohibition against riches. It's a prohibition against making our goal the acquisition of great riches. The problem occurs when you lose sight of God's glory as the chief end and make riches your chief end. What happens then? God becomes servant to your riches. God is there in order to give you riches, or he's no use to you. God gives you riches not as an end in themselves, but in order that you might give thanks to him and serve him and share with others. When you turn things around, you no longer have your heart set on God. You're not able to delight yourself in the Lord. Your relationship with God dries up. You lose your first love. It has well been said, the man who is not content is always poor, no matter how much he may have. Isn't that true? I mean, you see somebody and they've got, several $1 million and they're not content. Man's poor. He can't enjoy what he has. He's not satisfied with it. He's always discontent because he always considers himself poor. Consider if you're always say, if I only had a little bit more, then you're not ever content. It indicates that you're never satisfied with what God has given you. If you always think, if only I had, just a little bit more. You know what happens, too, if you think like that? And by the way, studies have been done that show that most people do think that, that if they had about 20% more, that'd be just right. That's what they think. And if you always think that way, what happens when you do get the 20% more? Because a lot of times people do. Then it's not very long until, you know, I just had about 20% more. That'd be just right. And no matter how many 20% you get more, it's the same thing all the way through. You're never, no, I wouldn't be like that. If I just had 20% more, that'd be, no, you wouldn't. If you're not satisfied with what God has given you today, you're not going to be satisfied with what He gives you in the future. Furthermore, if you eat and drink too much, or if you, you know, spend too much time with movies or whatever, it shows that you don't really enjoy food and drink and movies properly. Because it takes very little to make a grateful man thankful, but an ungrateful man is always having to have another helping because he didn't really enjoy the first helping. He was just thinking about getting another helping and how much can I get and how many, you know, instead of thinking, I'm really going to enjoy this that God has given me and really rejoicing in it. He's always thinking, looking to the future, I've got to get another. And 1 John 2:15 and 16 warns us about setting our hearts on the world. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. What is so ironic here is that when you have your focus on the things of the world like that, then you don't even enjoy the things of the world. We only enjoy them when we eat out of God's hand. Jesus told us, you can't have two masters. Once there is a conflict between one master that you're serving and the other master, one of them has to win out. The real master is going to be the one that you obey. What is it that makes a person a slave to the things in the world? Answer, you become a slave to things when your life is oriented around serving those things instead of serving God. Even a person who is truly a slave to men is not a slave if his ultimate purpose is to glorify God. But if your thoughts are focused on what you have to do to get more money instead of how you can please God, money becomes your master. Part of pleasing God involves procuring wealth, but it's in service to Him that you procure it, not as an end in itself. For example, if you start breaking the Sabbath because, I don't have time because I have to do this, I have to get this, then you see, you're getting wealth in an improper way. You're not doing it to the glory of God. Wealth has gotten more important to you than God. Or, as I mentioned earlier, if you're cutting a tithe, not tithing, or if you're refusing to help people that are in need that you ought to be helping, you're serving money instead of God. So don't love the world, but love the one who made the world. Romans 1:25 condemns those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Remember that it all comes from God. When you forget that, it destroys your worship and thanksgiving to God. Now, when discontentment becomes your mindset, you fall into an adversarial relationship with God, actually. It's not only that you have another master, but you become an adversary to God. Because it's like you're fighting with Him to get more instead of rejoicing in what He has given you. You're trying to manipulate Him to get what you want the way Israel did in the wilderness. In Psalm 106:15, He says that He gave them according to their lusts and sent leanness to their souls. It's a terrible thing. Covetousness makes your soul lean. It eats away at your soul. Remember, we saw that with sexual lust when we were studying the seventh commandment. Well, it's true with material lust as well. You look at God and other people as tools to further your wealth that you want to get something from. As soon as you meet someone, you're sizing them up. I wonder how I can use this person to increase my wealth, because your goal is wealth, 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 wealth. Other hand, how can I honor God in my relationship with this person? How can I be a blessing to them and lead them to the fountain of life? What's more, this puts you in a place of major insecurity. If you're competing with God, it's not a comfortable spot to be in. You become anxious about what you have or what you don't have because you're not trusting God to give you what is best. And so now you're all worried about, how can I get, what's going to happen? Or what if this happens and, you know, everything's all up in the air? Jesus, he lays that out in Matthew 6, 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? If you're always thinking about what you're eating, what you're wearing, and that's your whole focus, and you're not thinking about others and serving others and being a blessing, no, you got the wrong focus. It says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, your Father in heaven, he loves to give you those things. He loves to give you blessings in this world. You need to trust him to give you what is best for you and then give thanks. If you can't give thanks for it, if you're getting new clothes all the time, you're all focused on your clothes and you're not thanking God for it, it's not godly. That's covetousness. Discontentment also leads to the use of unlawful means that provoke God and destroy your relationship with him. Remember Ahab? Got to have that vineyard. Belongs to Naboth. So what did he do? He stole it. He took it. He used his power as king. Jezebel said, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. Use your authority. So he did. He was not happy with what God had appointed for him. So he disobeyed God to get what God had not appointed. Likewise, Achan, the spoils of war that he was not allowed to put his hand into. He saw him and he said, I'd really like to have that garment. I'd really like to have that wedge of gold. So he took them. Wealth acquired in these ways is certainly not wealth that one enjoys before God. It's wealth that ruins your relationship with God. How much better it is to rejoice in the wealth that God has given to you then. Rejoice in the works of your hands before him with thanksgiving. Make your prayer that of Psalm 90, verse 17, where we're led to say, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God tells us very plainly that he will curse us if we do not receive, joyfully receive his bounty. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:47. It says, the curse will come on you. Here's the quote. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And that's what Israel didn't do. They didn't serve God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all that he had given them, just like he warned them in Deuteronomy 8. Many families who once served God in our city have been cut off over the generations for this exact reason. They worship the abundance instead of serving God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance. God does not forbid possessing an abundance. He forbids worshiping the abundance instead of worshiping him for the abundance. But take heart. In Jesus Christ, there is complete forgiveness for this sin of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. You do not need to despair, but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and who lives to impart new life to you in accordance with God's ways. Then by his grace, you will learn to serve God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And just look at all the things that you have. Just look at the abundance that you have, all that God has given you, all the things that you enjoy every day. I dare say that there is not a one of us that has only one set of clothes to wear every day. We've got an abundance of things to enjoy. Give thanks and rejoice in your Creator who has been so kind to you, so excessive with you, giving you blessing after blessing. Let's stand and give thanks to Him and ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for all that You have given to us, even in the way of our material blessings. Father, we thank You that these are things that we can truly and richly enjoy. And I pray that You would help us to do that, that You would reset our attitude and our focus, that we would neither be covetous so that we're always clamoring after more than we have and not content with what You have given us, not able to give thanks for it, and that neither would we be those who are thinking that it's evil to have these things. So again, we cannot be thankful for something if we think it's evil for us to have it. Father, help us, we pray, to have a biblical view of wealth and to be able to live before You with a true spirit of gratitude and generosity. And Father, as next week, as we look at the distribution of our wealth to others and the joy that we have in sharing it with others and giving it to others, we pray, Father, that You would be pleased also to bless us in that study. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have said in Your Word about possessions. It's so much a part of our lives, and yet it's something that we feel like little children when it comes to our maturity in this area. Father, it's such a stumbling block to so many of Your people over the years. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to grow and to become mature adults who know what it is to receive with joy the abundance that You give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response is 145C in the book of Psalms for singing. 145C. May the Lord rescue and deliver you from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That your sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That your daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. That your barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce. That your sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in your fields. That your oxen may be well laden. That there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in your streets. Amen.